Thank you, Lord. Father, our hearts are set on you. We look to you. We long for you. Our desire is in you alone. Father, unless you speak and move and act, there's nothing we can do. Lord, some of us that are in a rut and don't even know it, we need you to open our hearts and minds. Some that know that we're in a rut, God, we need help to get out. And Lord, some are thriving, and yet there's so much more you want to do. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Speak to us. Change us, God, so we can go and change our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want to speak tonight about God's cure for a backslidden heart. And I want to encourage you not to resist the conviction of the Spirit, because God only wounds in order to heal. God only points out what's wrong so he can make things right. If the Holy Spirit begins to convict you, if the Holy Spirit begins to deal with you, don't try to rationalize it away. Don't try to push it away. Don't try to call it legalism. But embrace what the Holy Spirit is doing so he can get down into the core of your being and change you and pour out his love in you so that you can be everything he's called you to be. Revelation chapter 2, this is the beginning of the messages of Jesus to seven churches in Asia Minor, seven congregations in the cities of Asia Minor. To the angel of the church, the congregation in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's speaking to the congregation in Ephesus, the believers in the city of Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. There are very few congregations in very few cities in America where Jesus could speak those words today, where he could have that much good to say about the believers in an entire region, an entire city. These were not people who were running after the world. These were not people who were filled with the lusts of the flesh. These were not people who were falling into all kinds of apostasy and heresy. These were committed believers. These were orthodox believers. These were people who hated error and hated counterfeit. And these were people who were working hard. These were people who had even suffered on some level for Jesus, and yet they hadn't quit and they hadn't stopped. You would think that with a description like this, there's no way that the next words could come. It's one thing for Jesus to say, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. I have this against you. Your heart's become compromised. You're backslidden. Talking to people who are out partying. Talking to people who haven't prayed in 6 months. Talking to people who've fallen away from the faith. That would be one thing, but he's talking to committed believers. He's talking to people that outwardly would be exemplary. He's talking to people that in many of our cities would be considered leaders and examples to follow. After all the good things he says, which reminds us that God does see, that God is watching, not to hurt us, but to help us, that God's not looking to see when you did something wrong. Oh, okay, he's been good so far today, but I know he's going to mess up soon enough. No, that's not his attitude. He's looking to commend. He's looking to say good. He's looking to find something positive that he can point out. And yet, there's something very problematic. And it's so problematic that it threatens the life of this whole congregation. It's so serious that he's basically telling them, if you don't get this right, you're not even going to exist as a body anymore. Jesus speaking. I wonder, honestly, I don't say this just in some silly, preachy way, but I've wondered for many years if Jesus would be welcome in most of our churches. I wonder those of us who are charismatic and believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit, if we would allow a prophetic word from Jesus to come, or if it would get rebuked and stopped because it was too harsh and too condemning and didn't have a pastoral heart. Jesus says, but I have this against you. This grieves him. This is a concern. This is something worthy of divine rebuke. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've forsaken it. But he says, I understand. These things happen. That's life. It's hard to pay the bills. Hard to work a job. Hard to raise a family. A lot of distractions. I understand. So just keep doing your best, and maybe next year will be better. That's not what he said. We do not leave our first love by anything except conscious choices in the opposite direction. Wrong choices in the opposite direction. It is not that you parked the car on a hill and didn't realize that your brakes weren't working and it slid down the hill overnight. The other day when it was icy over here, when we had some snow and ice and it lasted for a few days, we parked somewhere, Nancy and I, and parked the car, got out of it, and she said, look, it's moving. It was starting to move because it was on ice. That's not what happens with us in terms of leaving our first life, our first love, that we just happen to slip. Over a period of time, I realized my hair got a little gray, or over a period of time, I put on a little weight. No, that's not what happens. It may be gradual, but it's based on choices that we make. It's based on decisions. It's based on what comes first. It's based on having a divided heart. Jesus said, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. This is the solution. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, you will no longer be a congregation. You will no longer exist in this city. Your very lampstand representing the believers in the city, representing the congregation, you'll be removed from your place unless you repent. If this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. By the way, you may have heard a million theories and powerful teachings and great revelations about who the Nicolaitans were, but we're really not sure. But whatever it was hateful, harmful. And Jesus still is going out of his way to say, look, I'm not nitpicking. I'm not trying to tear you down. I appreciate the good that you're doing. But there's something more important than being hardworking. There's something more important than being busy. There's something that's more important than being habitual Christians. It's the love that we once had. It's the intimacy. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You know, it's often said that the problem with deception is that it's very deceiving. If deception came and knocked on our door and said, I'm here to deceive you, no one would go through it. No one comes to you and says, I am a con artist out to take your last dime. I've often joked about this, but being in different countries around the world, I've seen many, many different church names, many different denomination names. You know, Church of the First Baptized Holy Ghost Zion Fellowship. You know, the Shekinah Glory Overcomers Redeemed House of Worship. You name it, I've seen it. I still don't know what a hard shell Baptist is, but I've even seen that. Probably met some, but I don't know what it means. But I've never seen the First Congregation of the Deceived. Never seen that. Never seen the Church of the Misled. Why? Because no one is knowingly deceived. You know, the same way, if temptation wasn't tempting, if it didn't have some power, some appeal, it wouldn't pull on you. There's got to be something about it that appeals to the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the weakness that gets people in. There's something about deception that comes in such a way that it presents itself as if it's not deception. What I'm saying is, it's easy for us to be deceived and not even know it. It's easy for us to be deceived, just like it's easy for us to deceive someone else. That's why we're warned in James and Jacob in the first chapter, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. If you're hearers only, you deceive yourselves. In other words, you can go to a meeting and hear the message or take out the Bible and read it, and you think you've actually accomplished something. You think that something positive has happened, but it may just be like looking in the mirror and walking out unchanged. You don't have to turn there, but if you go to the end of the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, there's an amazing passage. Remember, Ezekiel was not one of these good news, flattering, have a prosperous life kind of preacher. He was a prophet, and for a season of his life, the only way he could speak was when the Spirit came on him. Otherwise, he was silent. So it was a dramatic thing. I mean, you might hang out, go to his house and sit with him, and he had nothing to say. Maybe he could nod and respond, but he had nothing to say about anything. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit would come on him, and he'd speak. Maybe you've been with him for, you know, 3 straight weeks, 6 hours a day, and he hasn't said a word, and suddenly looks and says, this is what the Lord says. And it was judgment. And it was that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And it was calling the people to repent. And yet the end of Ezekiel 33 says that God's people love to go and hear Ezekiel. Let's go hear Ezekiel. Let's go hear the word of the Lord. Was it to repent? No, it was to be entertained. It says there at the end of Ezekiel 33 that God's words through Ezekiel is just like someone who sings a pretty song or plays an instrument well. The people love to hear, but they don't do. You say, what's this got to do with me? What it's got to do with you, what it's got to do with me, is that we can be in a backsliding or backslidden condition and not even know it. We can be active churchgoers and involved in ministry. We can be missionaries or pastors or teachers. We could be homeschoolers. We could be any or all of the above and be gradually backsliding and not even know it. And these very words from Jesus speak to us, and suddenly we realize something's wrong. Something's wrong. You know, there are ways that we can test things. You can get on a scale and see what you weigh. You can get a blood test and you can find many things. You could find out about cholesterol. You could find out about other issues in your body. And you get the test and you find out where things actually stand. You know, spiritually, we can test our lives. We can look. We can ask some questions. And we can begin to see, you know, something's wrong. Something's missing. Something's not the way it's supposed to be. I want to say as categorically as I can that God did not send his son into the world to die for us so that we would be busy. He did not send his son into the world to die for us that we would live clean lives and that would be it. He did not send his son into the world to die for us so that we could not be as bad as we used to be. He did not send his son into the world and die for us just so that we would be nice people that don't hurt anybody and never judge. What's the first and greatest commandment? It's in the Hebrew scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. It's reiterated by Jesus in the New Testament. The greatest commandment, the thing that God wants more than anything, is that we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbors ourselves. Jesus says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Think back to what you had in God. Think back to how you used to walk with him. Think back to your first love. And then repent and do what you did at first. It has always grieved me deeply, bitterly, that over the years I'll look at areas in my life and say, you have backslidden in this area. You used to have something in God and you have left it behind. You have walked away from it. You have let this thing that was once burning bright die out. You always say, I never want this to happen again. I never want to leave that place. And I'm not talking about some emotional high. I'm not talking about walking in some way that's impossible to maintain. I'm not talking about sprinting a marathon. I'm talking about something real and vibrant and wonderful and extraordinary and rich that we can live in and walk in, and it can be our life story. And in fact, God expects it to be. Think back, for some of you. Hebrews gives the same exhortation in Hebrews 10. Think back to the early days. Look, if this could happen to the believers in Ephesus, if this could happen to believers in Hebrews, the Jewish believers, if it could happen to people in past times, it can happen to any of us. That we leave our first love, that we gradually backslide, and we don't know it. The German Christian leader, Basilius Schlink, who said this, consider what you are missing, both in time and eternity, if you love Jesus with only half a heart. I'm going to get deeper in a moment, but I want to read something to you. One of our grads sent this email out. Just with the suffering of believers in different parts of the world, an elderly Christian couple in the Ghadir district of Baghdad was killed when terrorists placed a bomb outside of their home, rang the doorbell, and then fled. Fawzi Rahim, 76, and Janet Mecca, 78, were killed instantly when they opened the door. Christian man was recently beaten and set on fire by six young Muslims in Punjab province, Pakistan. These are some accounts from the end of last year. Goes on with the account of how he's beaten and set on fire. 17-year-old Somali girl who converted to Christianity from Islam was shot to death in an apparent honor killing, area sources said. November 22nd, assailants entered a shop owned by two Christian welders, brothers Saad Hanna and Wahid Hanna, and shot them. Wahid was killed instantly, and Saad succumbed to his injuries 2 hours later. The same day, police found an elderly Christian woman strangled in her home. November 1st, 10 Muslim extremists in Islamabad used bricks and hockey sticks to beat a Christian clergyman who was the subject of a fatwa, that's an Islamic edict, demanding his death. And there are further details on each of these. An underground Christian family from central Somalia is agonizing over the kidnapping of their daughter nearly 8 months ago by Islamic militants. Their 15-year-old daughter was kidnapped from them. Two Christian girls in Pakistan's Punjab province were brutally raped in recent weeks, going on with the story. 16-year-old Christian girl, whose name has also been withheld, was raped by three men. The three men who worked for the same Muslim employer as her father overpowered her, etc. When people go in to try to report this to the police, they get beaten. Magdalene Ashraf, 22-year-old Christian nurse trainee, was brutally attacked by several Muslim men who raped her and threw her from the fourth-floor window of the Jinnah Postgraduate Medical Center in Karachi, Pakistan. July 15th, Pastor Artur Suleimanov, 49 years old, was murdered by a gunman who shot him in the head as he was getting into his car to leave the Hosanna House of Prayer in Dagestan, Federal Republic of Russia. And on, one report after another. Christian woman and her four children were murdered by a Muslim mob in Pakistan after her 11-year-old son was accused of committing blasphemy. Christian woman Amadini was brutally attacked for sharing her faith in Karnataka, India, and so on. And these are just a few of hundreds and hundreds that could be shared. You say, why am I sharing that with you? Make you feel guilty that it's not happening to us? No. I tell you that we have something worse to deal with. We have something much more subtle to deal with. We have something more deadly to deal with, because it doesn't kill our bodies, it kills our souls. I'm talking about the materialistic love of this world, busy society in which we live, with a trillion distractions on every hand, be it the digital and texting and internet and iPad and electronic distractions, be it the distractions of having more or just making ends meet, be it the distractions of all the entertainment that's out there, be it the distractions of sports, be it whatever the things are in this materialistic society in which we live, pulling at us from 100 different angles, and before we know it, we're a shell of who we used to be. Before we know it, our prayer lives are lacking in power. In fact, we can't even call it a prayer life because it's so sporadic. Before we know it, our hearts are so divided, we're not even concerned that we're taking in trash or wasting hours and hours on things that have no eternal value. Come on, here's a way to test your heart. If you believe the gospel, if you believe there's something truly about being saved, being forgiven of sin, that there is judgment, that there are people who are lost, that we have been saved and forgiven. If you really believe that, just the basics of the gospel, can I ask you, when's the last time you were really troubled about people being lost? When was the last time you lost sleep over it? Listen, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm trying to help identify areas that would indicate our hearts are backslidden so we could be helped. This is not to condemn. This is to convict so that we can get healing, that we can get repentance, that we can get whole, that we can please the Lord. Last weekend, just had some time to relax over with the family. Watched some football with my son-in-law Ryan and Megan and grandkids. And it was not a big concern to me who won or who lost. It was just a day to relax and chill. And at the end of the day, I remember thinking, you know, the Jets lost a close game. I guess I would have liked to see them lose. I was a little bit bothered. And it struck me once again, isn't it amazing? This wasn't even a big deal. But isn't it amazing? We get bothered by that or grieved or, you know, somebody that maybe it was the big game and the big team and the big moment. And, oh, how did they fall short? I can't believe it. Oh, you're in agony for days. And we're not in agony about people being lost. It's not real to us. It's just not real to us. Here's another question to ask yourself. How burdened are you to share the gospel with lost people, and how much of it is part of your life? I don't mean we're trying to find some cutesy way to share our testimony one time. Wasn't that neat? I'm talking about being burdened. Does it dawn on us that something's wrong, that there are no tears for lost people? That if we read some news account of people dying in a fire, or some news account about people dying in an earthquake, or some news account of a best friend with cancer, that would grieve us, that would hurt us, that would pain us. But the reality of tens of thousands of people being lost every day doesn't even faze us. Why? Because we're just caught up in this materialistic world, in this shallow generation, and we become so much like the world, we're influenced by media. Oh, that's powerful. And the latest movie that comes out, or this or that, or, you know, the TV, whatever the deal is, look, I can almost guarantee you, I hope it's not true of anybody here, but I can almost guarantee you that in born-again churches in America, if we just did a little survey and looked at the emotion and the interest in, say, one show, American Idol, and compared that to the emotion and interest in winning the lost, Idol would smash the, oh, Idol would be an idol. 100 to 1, maybe? 1,000 to 1? Can I ask you a question? Is there a burden for lost people? Is there a burden because you realize that people will be cut off from God with no way back forever? Maybe loved ones of ours, friends of ours. If that doesn't concern you, you're either not saved or you're in a spiritual stupor and you need awakening. I'm not saying this to condemn. I'm saying this out of love to help us. Boy, I think back to early days in the Lord and to many seasons through the years where the greatest desire was just to go and get with Jesus. Where the number one thing that I couldn't wait to do was to spend time with God. And then all through the day, I'm talking about working secular jobs, being in school, having all family responsibilities. In fact, I can tell you that the greatest seasons, two or three of the greatest sustained seasons of passionate, on fire, enjoying God, going after Him heart and soul, seasons in my life, that a good number of the best I can think of were all when I was working secular jobs, going to secular school, busy raising a family, not in, quote, full-time ministry. Because, of course, once you're in, quote, full-time ministry, you have no work. You have no responsibility. You just get up. You know, after your morning coffee, you only read the newspaper through a few times. Now with internet, you can get like any numbers of news sources. So you do that for 3 or 4 hours. And then after golf, and sometimes after a few rounds of golf, then you come in and read the Word. But you don't have to read much because you have the whole day to read the Word and pray. You have no responsibilities when you're in, quote, full-time ministry. Sarcastic. But what I'm talking about is not a matter of how much free time you have on your hands. It's a matter of the condition of your heart. Come on, think of an early romance that you had or a deep love that burns in your heart for someone else. It doesn't matter what you're doing during the day. You know where your mind is. You know where your heart is. You know what you're burning for. You know what you can't wait for to spend time with that person. And you know when you're worried and down, you could be doing a million other things, but that thing's pulling on you all the time. When the first love is there, Jesus is what's desired. I
I just love getting with the Lord. I just love spending time with God. How real is that in your life? I'm not saying it to condemn. I'm saying it to examine. I'm saying it as a physician to probe and see where the needs are and see where the spiritual sickness is. Have you forsaken your first love? I was asking God for something the other day, convicted in my own life. Reading a book, I don't quite know. Well, I know the process of how I ended up reading the book, and it was providential that I read it. It was a remarkable national bestseller called Unbroken. It was 400 or 500 pages, but I'm telling you, it's a quick read because you just can't put it down. And the story in it, the redemption story in it, is mind-boggling. I mean, I did not expect it at all. I'm talking about mind-boggling. I'm talking about, as I was just reading the end of it, kneeling by the bed, punching the bed, shouting out, that's the power of the gospel. Didn't see this coming at all. Amazing. And, you know, it talks about real things that happened in World War II. There are a couple of places where there's a word of profanity in recounting a story, but it's a wonderfully edifying book. And I couldn't wait to read more of it. And I put it down and I said, oh, where is the hunger for the word like that? Where is it where I just, you're devouring the word, you can't get enough of the word, you just have to just, oh, this is amazing. Do you see what, have you seen this man? You're just so excited about it. I'm not talking about an emotional high. I'm talking about spiritual reality where we really love God, where we really love the things of God, where we love what he loves and hate what he hates. Look, there's a process called hardening of the heart that the scriptures speak of, and it happens gradually. If I had medical and scientific knowledge, I imagine I could paint a detailed picture, say the hardening of the arteries and what happens in the death sentence that brings ultimately, and it's little by little by little, you know, the junk and the stuff that doesn't belong in our system gets in there more and more and more and more until life doesn't flow through those arteries. It happens gradually. There are things like high blood pressure and other stuff. They'll call it the silent killer because they're not outward symptoms of it. And be the same with hardness of heart. It happens and we don't even realize it. We get desensitized, friends. We get desensitized because of the violence that's in the media and the culture, because of the sexualization of everything around us, because of all the pollution and all the ungodliness, and it surrounds us so much. We become desensitized, our hearts get hardened, and we don't even realize it. And many times we don't realize it until we crash and burn. Many times we don't realize it until we hit some wall. Many times we don't realize it until some crisis comes and we realize, I can't even pray in faith anymore. Come on, when's the last time you shut the door and went after God and said, look, I can't come out until I break through? You say, well, it may take months. Okay, how about hours? Let's not make the big excuse. Let's look at the little thing. Where if we know change has to come, if we know there must be more, if we know there's something stalling us in our lives, if we know there's a calling, if we know there's something that has to change. So many of us can schedule things to go out with friends. So many of us can schedule things just to get some free time to do this and that. That's fine. How about making a determination? I'm going to go after God. I'm going to break through. I cannot stay in the state that I've been in any longer. Look, I'm an optimist to a fault. I'm a realist in terms of recognizing problems and issues. If you've heard me preach, if you've read my books, if you listen to me on radio, you know I'm addressing issues and talking about problems and sounding the alarm. But I'm an optimist to a fault in that I'm always expecting, just for no good reason, tomorrow will be better than today. You know what I'm saying? That if there was a challenge to do a particular thing today, tomorrow it'll somehow just be easier. If there weren't funds available for the thing today, tomorrow they'll just be there. If I wasn't consistent with my diet today, I will be tomorrow. Hard to be consistent with your diet when you're on the road. Yeah, because you try, you know, it's a schedule and this and that. You don't have control over things. Hard to be, much easier when you're home. And then when you're home, much easier when you're on the road. And when I was asking myself the question in terms of busyness of schedule and things I could potentially be coming into, and as we expand on radio, it's going to 2 hours live a day instead of 1 hour so that we can be in different cities. And then as we launch our speaking tour, when a queer thing happened to America comes out and different things going on, and then there's still the flood of emails every day and the flood of other things and Jewish ministry and stuff we're writing and involved in and so on. And I was thinking, well, it'll be fine then. Well, it's going to be fine then if it's not fine now in terms of busyness. I can be an optimist to a fault in terms of not being real. There's the classic story that I've told many a time, years back, when we were down in Pensacola, the craziness of schedule, ministry going between 80 and 100 hours a week in my own life. It was a wonderful schedule, but it was overly intense. And then sometimes I'd have one meal a day, but it wouldn't be a healthy meal. It would be late at night and stuff you shouldn't eat and whatever. Not much time to exercise, or not using the time I had to exercise. And Nancy looked at me and she said, you know, it looks like you put on a little weight recently. And she's saying that, number one, just concern for health and well-being, and number two, being a good witness and so on. I said, you're right, I have, but I have a plan. I mean, this is a verbatim discussion that we have. About 6 months go by, I don't know the exact time. She says, you know, hon, I don't think you've lost any weight. I said, no, you're right, I haven't, but I have a plan. Now listen, remember the rule, more of the same only produces more of the same. It is actually a famous Einstein saying, right, that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. I don't know, 6 months, a year goes by, and Nancy looks at me, she said, you know, I think you've actually put on some weight. This is true. I said to her, you're right, I have, but I have a plan. And she said to me, as only she can say, although some other husbands would say, sounds like my wife too. She looked at me and said, your plan is not working. I've heard that. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've heard that in my ears as God's prophetic word to churches all over America. Your plan is not working. Tomorrow is not going to be any different than today. We made it through Y2K. Remember that? We're in the new millennium. We've been through 1101 and 11111 and 7707, whatever. It's all come and gone. Nothing is going to change in and of itself, except we'll get in a worse condition by osmosis, and we'll get older and weaker by osmosis. Just by being in this world. If change is going to come, we've got to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves and go to God and cry out and do the things we did at first, or it's never going to happen. Jesus didn't die for the fire community and for us as believers in this region so that we'd have nice church services. He didn't die for us so that we could have a wonderful Easter cantata. He died to have a people in the earth passionate for him, that would serve him by life or by death, that would love what he loved and hate what he hated. Look, there's such an assault on us just with the sin of this world, just with the flesh, just with the lust, just with the ungodly pulls. It's everywhere. No generation has ever had to deal with what we have to deal with all the time, the constant pulls from every angle. And unless we make a radical determination to go the other way, we'll get swallowed up by the culture. We'll get swallowed up by the world. Love not the world and the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it is written. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world and its lust pass away. But whoever does the will of the Father lives forever. You say that sounds radical. It's supposed to be radical. That's why Paul has to give practical teaching about working jobs and being families and so on and so forth, because the calling of Jesus is quite radical, but it has to be lived out in a practical way. When I got saved, came out of a heavy drug background. Most of you know my testimony, from LSD to PhD. We put out in a little track like that just to give to people as I travel, share the gospel. Famous old picture of me from before I was saved. Now, of course, my hair got longer. I looked more decadent, but I didn't know I was about to get saved and need a testimony picture. I was on my way to being pretty wicked at that point. Nancy saw that picture of me. We met after I was saved. She saw that picture of me some years later. She started laughing. I said, "You're laughing because I look like a woman." She said, "No, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman." So I was drug bear, Iron Man, you know, the most insane drug user in my school. And look, here's what you have to understand. I was lost, but I was totally lost. You understand? I was lost without compromise. I sinned with all my heart. I remember going to rock concerts, seeing all these famous bands play. The first concert I saw, I was 13 years old and saw Jimi Hendrix in concert. Just want to be like these rock stars. And I used to test the volume. I'd get seats as close up to the front as possible. And you got to understand, I mean, this is volume to destroy your ears. And then we'd be playing with my band, playing upstairs in our house, and the volume just blasting. But I used to test the volume. And the way I would test is when the band started playing, I would scream at the top of my lungs. And if I could hear myself, they weren't loud enough. I'm talking about, this is a scream at the top of my lungs. And if I could hear anything, they weren't loud enough. That's how the sound, you swallowed up in the sound. Lost in the sea of sound. And then, of course, there's the smell of drugs in the place and everybody high and you're just mind-altering and you're just giving yourself to this. Think of you, somebody that lived in sin, whether it was with alcohol or you were promiscuous or the god of money you were following or drugs or whatever, you just gave yourself to that. Then I got saved. Two best friends got saved first, then I got saved. And because we were such heavy drug users, we wasted hours every day before we were saved. You know, you just get high and put on music, and wow, man. You don't have to do anything. You take trips without leaving your house, you know, the whole deal. And we wasted hours. Now we're saved. We got all this time on our hands. We'd be looking at each other. And you got to understand, we did outreach. We went, you know, knocked on doors to share the gospel. We did this, we did that. Went to church services frequently. Ended up being 5 nights a week. But we had time on our hands. Almost no school responsibilities, work responsibilities, very light. I remember one night we were sitting around like, what are we going to do? Remember, these are three rock musician, former heavy drug users. Let's go ice skating. We couldn't think of anything else to do. Let's go ice skating. Oh, yeah, the very kind of thing that we were into back then. I remember thinking, something's wrong with this picture. Ice skating can be wonderful. I mean, especially if you know how to do it as opposed to me just kind of walking on the ice. Nothing wrong with ice skating. But I just remember that night. What should we do? Let's go fishing. Remember, Peter says that. Same kind of deal. Just do something. I remember looking at my life and saying, okay. I could lead a clean but empty life. I'm saved. No more drugs, drinking. No more of this ungodly living. I could lead a clean but empty life, or I could give myself to God the way I gave myself to sin, the way I gave myself to the flesh, the way I gave myself to the devil, the way I filled my life with this stuff. And I just started to go after God. And I found the more I went after Him, the more wonderful He became to me, the more I understood how good He was, the more joy would come in His presence. I mean, how do you... You're laying in bed at night after spending hours with God and the Word and prayer. Your insides are ready to burst. I remember laying in bed thinking, if any of my friends in high school, all my unsaved friends that are sleeping around and getting high and doing all the junk they're doing, if they could live in my shoes for one day, they'd never go back to the world. Wonder how many of us could say that today. Wonder how many of us could say, talking to any unsaved person, you come into my life for one day, live in my shoes, experience what I experienced for one day, and you'll never go back to the world. Some people did that. They never come back to God. Lord, the more hours I'd spend in prayer, the more I wanted to pray. Just couldn't wait to. And the more the Word, just wow, was wonder after wonder. Just read it through and through and through. And then just so hungry to memorize Scripture. I got to the point I'd spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day. My schedule permitted it, but every spare minute, I'm telling you, every spare minute was going after God. And if I wasn't going after God, I was sharing the gospel with someone. And if we were in fellowship, we were talking about the Word. And let me just tell you, that's normal. Oh, the hours and things and schedule, that can change with life. But that passion, that heart, that's normal.
The fact that we can sit around and talk about this other stuff almost endlessly. The fact that we can sit around and our conversations revolve around things having almost nothing to do with God is a symptom of a backslidden, compromised, worldly heart. Look, here's normal life. And I'm almost done. Ephesians 5, normal life. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Beginning verse 15. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's normal. Please hear me. I am very conscious of the mercy of God in my life. I am very conscious of the goodness of God in my life and my righteousness coming from Him as the foundation of everything I do. I am very conscious of the fact that God has not appointed me as your judge. So please understand what I'm saying in context. I still have to say it's often grievous. I'll post something on Facebook normally every day on the personal page and then the ministry page, a question that we're going to discuss online or something like that. So I'll just see lots of comments. It still distresses me. It burns me. I feel bad for people that there could be. It's one. Look, I'm not. It's between you and God whether you want to post what you had for breakfast. You know, whether you just blew your nose, what kind of tissue you used. And that's between you and God. You want to post worthless information to weigh people down with more worthless information. That's between you and God. But the fact that so many worldly things have the interest of people. Stuff that's just trashy. Stuff that's just unclean. You say, and I look at it and I think something's missing there. I don't think condemning negative, angry thoughts. I'm conscious of the mercy of God in my own life. But I think if that person was burning for Jesus, if there was a reality of who he was, if there was quality fellowship with him, they wouldn't be thinking about this trash. It wouldn't be all this talk about the latest TV this or that. It wouldn't be all this talk about the latest trend for this and that. It wouldn't be all this emphasis on worldly, fleshly fashion, which somehow people find the freer they are in God, the more their bodies they expose, which is a complete deception. Jesus sets us free from sin, not to sin. Think, wow, we need a fresh encounter with God. And you have to understand, I don't see this or interact with people and hear this and get mad at people, I say to myself, we need a fresh encounter with God. I say we, not you, we need a fresh encounter with God. Because it's only when that happens, young people within the body, older people, families, singles, individuals, when we have that fresh encounter, you just can't wait to be with the Lord. And He's all in all. And you feast on Him and it seems like nothing else matters. And then just sharing Jesus. How can you not be telling people about it? How can you not be grieved when people don't know the Lord? How can you not be burdened with a desire to see righteousness rise? It just happens. You can't make it happen. You can't beat yourself over the head. Or I listened to Mike Brown preach tonight, and I'm just going to love God more. I'm just going to do better. That's what he said. Your plan is not working, so do better. No. It's recognize that something is wrong. Recognize that something is missing. Recognize that something is not the way God intended it to be. And go after him and say, oh God, listen. Oh God, have mercy on me. I preached many years ago a message in Maryland about a backslidden heart and thinking back to the early days. And a guy came up to me and said, what if you've never experienced that? What if you've never had a first love? How can you leave it if you've never had it? Well, the reality of God, the reality of who He is, the wonder of salvation, the wonder of fellowship with Him, the beauty of knowing Him, a life of encounter with Him that pours out to a dying world, it is available for one and all. It has nothing to do with your emotional constitution. It has nothing to do with the busyness of your schedule except for choices that you make within it. So I want to close with this and give you an opportunity to respond. Jesus taught the parable of the sower. We have it in three places in the Gospels. almost identical, but with slightly different nuances in some of the texts. It's Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke, the 8th chapter. You know the parable. Some of the seed, which represents the word of God, falls by the wayside, just not even ground where you can plant at all. Birds of the air pick it up, fly away. So someone hears the word, doesn't receive any of it, doesn't hear it, doesn't understand it, it's just gone. You sit in the meeting, hear it, nothing penetrates, devil snatches it away, gone. Then there's the seed that falls on shallow ground, right? Seed that falls on shallow ground. And that springs up quickly, grows. Then the sun comes out, and withers, withers. What's that? That's the person who receives in a shallow way. Wow, this is great. I love. Let's do it. Let's live for Jesus. We'll be missionaries. We'll change the world. Yeah, go. Come on. Jay, give me a Jay. Yeah. Gets all excited, but there's no foundation. There's no depth. There's no counting the cost. There's no understanding what it's really going to mean to follow Jesus. And when trials and persecutions come, because of the word, they quickly fall away. Now, I would dare say that many of us in America have not gotten to the trials and persecutions part, and that there are tens of millions of shallow ground hearers all over America. And when it starts to become costly to follow Jesus, they'll be nowhere to be found. Gone. Gone. Then there's a seed that falls among thorns. Grows, right? Got depth of soil, but grows, but the thorns choke the word, and it brings forth no fruit to perfection. And if you put together the accounts in the Gospels, what are the thorns? Thorns are the worries of this life, cares of this life. The thorns are the deceitfulness of riches. Some of that deceitfulness being, if I have this, I'll be secure. Some of the deceitfulness being that you can actually depend on this or it can be gone. The appeal, the lust for that, the desire for it. And the desire for other things. Cares of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. Choke the word and make it unfruitful. You talk about a picture of the American church. You talk about a picture even of what's preached in a lot of the American gospel. It caters to that very thing. It's a thorny gospel. I talk about it in my book, How Saved Are We? By the way, if you want to get some material that'll stir you and stimulate you, and you haven't read some of my older books, How Saved Are We? Whatever Happened to the Power of God? Invest in them. Better to skip a meal tonight and buy a book and read it and be challenged. It'll help keep the fire burning. Thorny gospel. Thorny gospel. It's everywhere in our society. It's the whole advertising industry. Have this, have this, be the, oh, and what about this, and what's going to happen? Just being secure. Come on, it steals our attention to the point that we get reduced to being nice Sunday morning Christians. And then there's the word that seed that falls on good soil. Someone out of a noble whole heart, bearing fruit, a harvest 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. I would dare say that many of us tonight need to do some gardening. Many of us tonight need to ask God to do a deep work in our hearts because the thorns are everywhere. There's some here, and I don't say this to condemn, I say this to invite. There's some here where you cannot remember the last time you spent a quality hour alone with God. You can't remember the last time that you shut the door and met with God and focused on Him even just for 1 hour without being distracted with a dozen other things. Or the last time that you had quality fellowship. Or the last time that your heart really beat for the things that God cares about. Maybe many of us are like the congregation in Ephesus. Maybe we've left our first love. Young people, I appeal to you, you should be leading the way with passion, hunger, thirst, because this is the easiest time in your life. With all the challenges and the ups and downs and the things you can go through, it's the easiest time before all the other responsibilities hit with an amazing force. Tomorrow's not going to change anything, but we need visitation. And I feel tonight is the night to pave the way, prepare the way. Tomorrow night, I really want to minister in the Spirit and see how God works, and then Sunday kind of bring a closing challenge. Stand to your feet with me. We're going to do this. And I tell you, from years of experience,
not only can I tell you that the Word says it, I can tell you I'm an eyewitness to the reality of the Word. When we humble ourselves and repent and seek His face, He'll meet us. When we really cry out, maybe you need to spend the rest of the night, through the night, in the morning, going after God. Maybe you can do that. Maybe you need to get on your face for an hour here before God. Maybe you need to get out the door and get alone with God some other way. But if He's dealing with you, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. I've seen it over and over again. When we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. If we humble ourselves, He will lift us up. If we cry out to Him, He will fill us. You can be silent. You can weep. However you need to meet with God, I just encourage you. After I pray, if the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, if this message is for you, come up, get on your knees, get on your face, go before God, repent, seek Him, and then let Him put in your heart the things you have to do, the steps to take. It may be one step, one step, one step, one step. Next thing you know, you're running. It may be that what seems like a massive mountain turns around overnight. All you have to do is be concerned about today, your response. If He speaks, obey. And if you'll do it each day, each day, each day, before you know it, you'll be a changed person. Father, back your word with your spirit. Cause repentance to be poured out in our midst. As we humble ourselves in your sight, meet us, change us, in Jesus' name. If this message is for you, if God's speaking to you, come on up and let's go after God together. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be your name, Jesus. Blessed be your name, Lord. Hear our cry, Father. Hear our cry, Father.